Open your Bibles once again to Romans 14, please. Certainly a connection there between that wonderful hymn we just sung and my outline, as I said in the first hour, that I borrowed from Philip Melanchthon. We read Luther's writings that many times when discouragement would hit he and his associates greatly, when fear for their very lives would be upon them, he would turn to Melanchthon and say, "Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm," which of course is what he drew his hymn we just sung from Psalm 46, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And I'm using Melanchthon's well-quoted phrase as a three-point outline for chapter 14 of Romans. In non-essentials, liberty; in essentials, unity; and in all things, charity. Now, we covered the non-essentials in the first hour, so now we resume in the ninth verse of chapter 14, and we will consider, for this time together, verses 9 through 12, in essentials, unity. The Bible says, "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Lord, we come to you once again, owning our weakness and depending upon your great and marvelous strength. We plead for the teaching and enlightening ministry of the blessed Spirit of God. And we ask that He would come in the train of all His graces now and fill this place and fill our hearts. We ask that Jesus be magnified so that all hearts might be focused upon Him. And Lord, we pray especially for the unrepentant, unregenerate heart that's here. The person who is still in darkness, for they have never come through gospel blessings to know Jesus Christ. We plead for those souls, Lord, whoever they are, that you would bring them out of darkness into light and from death to life, and that you would change their heart, put in them a new heart and your spirit, that they might walk in your ways. Lord, for us who have been changed by the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ, those in whom the Spirit dwells, we pray for help to understand the Word, to apply it to ourselves, to be enriched by it, to be convicted by it, and in all things, to glorify Jesus Christ. Help us now, God. Speak to us. Do your perfect work. And whatever you are pleased to do in this hour, be it for the upbuilding of some, the bringing down of others, we will be thankful, for you are God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we considered in the first hour already the non-essentials in which we are to exercise liberty toward one another, as to diet, which we don't have a lot of connection with today. We don't worry too much when we go to the grocery store if the steak there had been partially offered to Baal before it made it through the butcher shop. That's probably not likely. And yet there are principles there, the principles being, of course, those things that are a stumbling block to some need not be a stumbling block to all, and we must deal graciously with one another. That same thing as today's, again referring to old covenant celebrations that some were still hanging on to. And by the way, I didn't put this in the first hour. Let me just mention here that it doesn't only have to be that. There are things that have come down the pike in what we call, in quotation marks, Christendom through the ages, that are supposedly hallowed and special days that some folks feel very strongly about and other believers don't. And so again, we can see scenarios where we would have to eventually perhaps deal with a weaker brother who thinks we ought to do certain things or not do certain things on some of those Christian holidays, or whatever they may be called, and others don't feel the same. So we still do have some of these same exact situations to deal with. The main point is, of course, is that whatever we differ in, if it's not a point of basic doctrine, if it does not have to do with personal sin, but rather as personal preference, then we should deal lovingly. Again, Paul says, "The weak in faith receive warmly. And do not trust to yourself that you have all the answers. if you are stronger than the one that's weak in faith. But now Paul moves from the non-essentials to the essentials. Beginning in the 9th verse, he says, "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Now that's a direct connection with what we ended with in the first hour, verses 7 and 8. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are Christ's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. And so, his first point of emphasis is an essential that we must agree upon, and that is Christ's role. His role as Lord. It is his designation and his title. It is his essence. But it is also directed toward his creation. It is the role that he fulfills. That he is indeed Lord of both the dead and the living. Let's remind ourselves of what 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 has to say in regard to this. And I want to read it to you, even though we, most of us or many of us would know it and no doubt be able to quote it. It is, of course, Paul's charge to the young preacher Timothy, and he begins this way, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Christ, shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And, of course, that phrase is no doubt responsible for the section in what we call the Apostles' Creed that says that Christ ascended on the third day and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. From thence, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. And so the essential here that we must be unified around is Christ's role. Now Paul dealt with this point blank and without controversy in chapter 10, verse 9, when he very clearly states what is necessary for someone to receive and submit to in order to come into gospel blessings of salvation, and that is that Christ is Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the way the King James runs, and we could paraphrase it, and some modern translations put it this way, if you confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is the absolute essential in receiving gospel blessings. And I talked about that at length, preached on it at length then. I will only mention, by way of reviewing and reminding us, that there is no place in Scripture for the false notion that someone can be saved at one point, and then whether it's the next day, the next year, or 40 years down the road, they can get around to making Jesus Lord of their life. There is no biblical foundation for that. You must receive Christ as Lord, or you do not receive Him at all. And that is Psalm 2's clear declaration as well. And so Paul reinforces that here. That he might be Lord, that he might be Kurios, absolute master, despot, in the sense of we would use it in a bad way, referring to an absolute dictator who has the power of life and death over all his subjects at his own whim and desire. He can say, kill that one and leave this one alive, and it happens. That's the figure in a positive way, in a holy way, of the role of Jesus Christ. He is absolute Lord. And you do not receive His mercies of salvation if you do not submit to His Lordship. Pure and simple. And that's not a work. It's falsely been called such. They say, oh, well, you're adding works to salvation. No, we're just saying what the Bible says. Confess that Christ is Lord. And confess doesn't just mean say the words, because Paul deals with that already in the 8th chapter, doesn't he, of Romans. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So he's dismissing the fact that it just is some sort of formulaic confession that we walk down the aisle and say, Jesus is Lord, and that's good enough. It's not. And he deals with that very clearly. And so this essential cannot be excluded or ignored. Jesus died and rose and revived that he might be shown to be Lord of the dead and the living. That all are under his power and sway. He who went through death, conquered it, removed its sting, came out on the other side with the keys of death and hell, declares by that, I am Lord. And I will be submitted to or rejected, but there's no middle ground. I will not offer an escape from hell to those who do not submit to my Lordship. Never. It is impossible. And so, that must be a point about which we have no contention. This is not a non-essential. This is not an area where we can give liberty to one another if there's a variance of opinion. We must be bold and forthright. Certainly loving, certainly gracious. We do not want to be mean-spirited or harsh in our statement of these things to the point of seeking to or not worrying about damaging and hurting someone personally. That's not the point. But the point is that we must stand on the firm truth that Jesus is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all, as the saying goes. It is without question, without debate, that Christ's role is to be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. And Jesus reinforced that point. We won't take time to go over there. Matthew 22:32, when He dealt with the question about the resurrection with the Sadducees. And He said, "You're mistaken. You don't know the Scriptures." When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, He did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," although they were all dead by that time. But what? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus' point is, He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. But He exercises lordship over both realms. Those who are living and those who've already left this life. He is Lord over all of them, and all of them including their eternal destiny, be it heaven or hell. He is Lord over all of them. Now, Paul uses that to bring us back to the point that we are not to judge. We are not in that position. We're not to judge our brother in regard to any of those things that certainly should be a point of discussion or contention, or could be. He says in verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment seat of Him who is Lord of both the living and the dead will sit in session, and all will stand before Him. And so we cannot judge that in the sense of condemning our brother or set it not our brother, for we all are accountable unto God. He says we will all stand before that judgment seat. And so He moves from Christ's role to Christ's rule as judge of all. And He indeed is that. The judgment seat of Christ. "For it is written," and then He quotes from Isaiah 45 and verse 23, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now, you may not recall that passage being in Isaiah 45, some of you will, but I bet most of you recall that wording being somewhere else, don't you? Philippians chapter 2. And indeed it is there as well, and we'll go to there in a few moments, but let me go ahead and mention that we find it in Philippians 2 and verse 5. The fact that every knee shall bow to Christ and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ's role is that He is Lord of all. And His rule is that He is judge of all, and we are not in the business of judging unto condemnation. Now, I said in the first hour, there's a judging that is valid, and that judging is the judging of discernment. "You shall know them by their fruits," Jesus said. How are you going to know that? Because you use discernment to judge the lives of those who profess Christ, but don't live in a way that shows they actually possess Christ. We look for fruit, as others should look to us to see if fruit is there. And if no fruit is there, then we can conclude by discernment, and that's a form of judging. I don't see anything that convinces me that person is in Christ, no matter what they may say from their mouth, or what they may do outwardly as far as being involved in church activities or so forth. So there is a judging in the area of discerning and having understanding and wisdom how to approach someone, how to deal with someone, that we are not only allowed to do, but commanded to do. But the judging as far as condemnation is what Jesus deals with in the first four or five verses of Matthew chapter 7, when He says, the often misapplied and misquoted even text, "Judge not that you be not judged." Which literally comes out, "Condemn not that you be not condemned." Jesus is not commanding that we should not be discerning and ascertaining the state of those around us as best we can. And someone would put in and say, "Well, isn't that really ultimately impossible because nobody knows the heart but God?" Yes, on that point, absolutely true. And yet we are called to be discerning and look for fruit, and we can be fairly sure that if someone professes Christ but shows no evidence on an ongoing basis of really living for Christ and living and seeking to be holy, but rather give themselves to the world and the flesh and the devil while they maintain a verbal profession, while we can't look in the heart, we can make a pretty good call that that person biblically, as we understand the Scripture, has no reason to believe they're saved, nor do we have any reason to believe they are. And so that's important to make that distinction. He's not saying, don't ever look at your brother to look for fruit when he says, why do you judge your brother? The sense is, why do you condemn him for things that in some cases you're not even exactly sure that they could really be categorized as a sin anyway? They're just a difference in practice or application of some things than what you think is right. And so when we use our own standard to judge by, we are always wrong. When you use God's standard, then we will be more in the right. So Christ's rule is that He is judge. Now, I want us to go over back to chapter 2 and pick up a verse that we haven't looked at, obviously, in quite a while. It's been quite a while since we've been in chapter 2, but I want to tie it in with this point that we're dealing with right now. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Paul talks about in the third verse that there is a judgment of God, and those who sin will not escape that judgment. In the 16th verse, he says, that will occur in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, very quickly, I just want to give you a few thoughts about this particular verse and how it ties in with what we're considering today. First of all, notice that Paul states there will certainly be a day of judgment. In the day. When, not if. There will be a day of judgment. It is absolutely certain, as we see in chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says basically the same thing, almost the exact statement that we see at the end of verse 10 in chapter 14. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all. We already looked at 2 Timothy 4:1. He will judge the quick and the dead. And then Revelation 20 and verses 12 and 13, we won't take time to go there. You just note that in passing, that is the reference of the great white throne set up and when all men will stand before it. So there will certainly be a day of judgment. Now what about that day? Well, again in this 16th verse, the apostle says, that will be a day when the secrets of men will be revealed. Now first of all, don't take it to mean that's all that will be revealed that day. Just means that beyond what even other people can discern about people, which is evident, God will reveal that which is not evident. See, not only the things about men and their disobediences to the gospel, their sins, their shortcomings, as we like to call them, whatever word we want to use, whatever adjective we might apply, the point is that everything will be revealed. Not only that which is clear outwardly, but that which is only seen by the Spirit of God as He examines the heart. And sometimes, and this is the frightening thing, dear ones, even the person themselves is not aware, consciously, of all that that resides within. As I've said before, really and truly, you need to take an exercise in your backyard sometime, but you might want to wait till we've got a little bit more moisture where you have more opportunity to see this. But take a rock or a piece of wood that has been in a spot for a long time and turn it over in the daylight and see all the creepy crawlies that are under there that quickly scurry and burrow into the ground to get away from the lie and away from you. And that's a good picture of what goes on in our hearts. Which is why the psalmist, a man after God's own heart, prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." Wait a minute, David. Did you not already know there's some wicked ways in you? "Oh, yes, I do," he would respond. "But I'm scared to death of the ones I don't realize. See if there's any wicked way." In other words, that I haven't dealt with, that I'm not consciously aware of, and lead me in the way everlasting. God is a God who does that. He does that most graciously for His people. And in this great day we're looking at, all the secrets of men's heart, all the wickedness and vileness that is there, will be revealed. The good will be emphasized. Matthew 25 and verse 40. "Because you have done these ministries, these services to the least of these, my brethren," Jesus said, "what? You've done it unto me." The good will be displayed. Those things that many times were hidden in the heart, even though there might have been an outward action that took place, as he reveals there. also the evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring all things to light, the good and the evil. And so the secrets of men will be judged at that certain day of judgment. And the third thing then that this text reminds us of is that men will be judged by Jesus Christ Himself. It is stated clearly in the Bible that Jesus will be the judge. Luke 19:27, after Jesus gives the parable of those unfaithful servants who rejected Him as king over them, He gives the command to His other servants, bring those men before Me who would not have Me rule over them and slay them in My presence. And the parable is about Jesus Himself. It's clear. Jesus will judge. Look at John chapter 5 quickly. Beginning in the 21st verse. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them or gives them life, even so the Son quickens whom He will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. It is stated over and over again that Jesus will judge. Acts chapter 10. Verse 42, and He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He, Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And then chapter 17 of the Acts. Verse 30, Acts 17, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Dear ones, if nothing else, these verses and many others like them dispel the false notion that the God of the Old Testament is the judge, and He was so harsh and so unforgiving and so strict and rigid and sent lightning bolts on the least infraction. But Jesus has come now, and He's all love and peace and wonderful, flowery, good things. And so we can just coast through life knowing Jesus loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. Quite opposite what the Bible says. Jesus will judge. Bring here those that would not have Me rule over them and slay them in My presence. Those are the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You must take heed to them, for it will occur, as He has said. So it is stated that Jesus will judge. Not only stated clearly in the text we've considered, but the very judgment throne, the place of judgment, is designated as Christ's seat. We've already seen that. Romans 14:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. It is stated to be the place He occupies. And then, fourthly, in the 16th verse of chapter 2, judgment will be according to the gospel. Now, does that kind of have a strange note to your ear when you just think about it that way, when you hear me say it? Judgment will be according to the gospel. And you might immediately think, well, I know what that means. It means that those who don't obey the gospel, who don't receive Christ, who don't obey the call to repent and believe in the Son. And it does mean that. But what we really need to see here, that I don't think our ears and minds are normally trained as folks that listen to the Bible and read the Bible regularly, are trained to hear and see. And that is that it is good news that judgment is according to the gospel. It is. Think about it this way. If judgment were not according to the gospel, what would be the standard that would be used? Well, there's only other one way it could go, right? Works. Works. And if the standard is works, then even those who are most sincere, who love God and love this Word and desire to be holy and desire to obey Him and walk in His ways, would come up terribly short. How many sins does it take to make you a sinner? Just one. How many precepts of the law do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. And he who offends in one point is guilty of all. See, folks, it's good news that the gospel is the standard used to judge the secrets of men. Because the gospel is all about freedom and liberty and grace. And that Christ has done it all on behalf of His people. And all who are in Him are complete in Him. It is the standard that is used. So it's not simply that, I understand, if you don't believe the gospel, then you'll be judged and sent to hell. But the point is, God has no other standard by which He will judge men but the gospel. Now, Revelation does mention that they were judged according to the works that were written about them in the books. But my understanding of that is secondarily to the initial part. In other words, that is the catalog of offenses that comes. But what is the first and foremost infraction? Which without it, all the others would be the same on everybody's ledger sheet. Lying, stealing, cursing, lustful thoughts, murders, envies, all that. What's the litmus test? Have you trusted Christ? That's it. It is answering the question, either in the affirmative or the negative. What shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And so, the standard that is used is the gospel, not works. And that's good news. Oh, if the sinner could only understand that. Oh, if the lost man, the lost woman, the lost young person could only understand that the greatest thing God can say to them is, I will not judge you by any other standard than the gospel, of which Jesus, as the embodiment of it and the proponent of it, says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Can't get any better than that, folks. It can't be any more blessed and free than that. That's God's standard. Not only that, judgment must be according to the gospel because it is necessary to it. That is, if there is no judgment, then there can be no pardon. Right? If no one is judged according to the gospel and therefore condemned because they've rejected it, then there can be no pardon for those who've received it. So, contrary to our normal thinking about this, the judgment seat of Christ is a glorious, wonderful thing. For there, all the riches of God's grace are displayed fully and finally as all those who are His enter eternity. And hear the wonderful statement, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, back to our text. Romans 14. So Christ's role is Lord. That is concrete, incontrovertible. It is set. Men may argue it. Men may despise it. Men may try to put it off and tack it on at some later point in the quote Christian life. But it will not do. He is Lord and He will be Lord. And His rule is to be judge, and it will come to pass, as the 11th verse says, from Isaiah 45, repeated in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess unto God. It will be an amazing divergence at that day. Because everybody's going to be saying, in essence, the same thing. The difference will be in hearts and motivations and therefore the destinies of the two categories of people. Sheep, goats. Goats will have to say just as loudly and just as firmly, Jesus is Lord. But we have no vision that they do that out of love and devotion, do we? Through clenched teeth, through anger and bitterness and hatred and blasphemy, They cannot do anything else but say that. But if they could, they would say Jesus is accursed. Right? Because they've said that all their lives. That day they won't be able to. However, for the company of the redeemed, Jesus is Lord will bring, no doubt, the tears of joy, the bursting heart of gratitude, the devotion that we've never experienced yet up to this point, but always wanted to while we're here on earth. The warmth and love for the Savior that we've always sought and been so frustrated because we get to a certain point and rather than realizing how much warmer our heart has gotten like we'd want it to be, we realize how much colder it's gotten. It won't be true that day. It won't be true at all. The affections will overflow and we will be ready to burst, if you will, by saying Jesus is Lord. But there's one other thing that is an essential. And it's not within the section that we read. We actually have to go to the 17th verse. Paul says there, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And that is Christ's reign. See here in the 9th verse, he is styled as Lord. In the 10th, through 12th, he is styled as judge. And the 17th, he is styled as king. And all those are interrelated. And Christ must command all of them or he would have none. He must be Lord and judge and king. And he is all those things. But his kingdom, his reign, is stated again as being of the heart. Where does righteousness reside? Well, now certainly there's an outward manifestation of it if it's present, right? The righteous will do righteous things and they will shun unrighteous things. So there's an application outwardly. But where does the righteousness reside? Does it reside out here in the hands? As I touch something, I'm communicating righteousness to that thing, or I'm displaying it in a visible way. You can see, oh, there's a commodity of righteousness he just brought out of his hands. No, we know that. Where does righteousness reside? In the heart. Where does peace reside? Again, the person who is at peace with Christ is going to live like it. And so much so that those around them, sad to say, sometimes other believers, but especially pagans, are going to at some point wonder, how can you deal with all you're dealing with such calmness and peace? I don't understand. I would be torn to bits. So it is evident outwardly, but where does the peace reside? In the heart. And where does the joy reside? If somebody's a joyful Christian, they can't hide it on the face. Try as they might to squinch up to a frown and to a somber, even a mean, harsh look, it just won't stay there. Joy will just knock it out of the way. So we do see an outward manifestation, but where does that joy reside? In the heart. And that is why Jesus says the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. It's not even really about any of these outward things that we get so caught up in. It's about the heart. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. Now, it has a worldly manifestation, and it exercises authority over this entire creation. But you can't see it. You can't handle it. Because it's within. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. Because that's where the king is. The king does not reign separately outside his kingdom. There may be some instances in an earthly situation where an earthly king goes to another country and technically he's still in charge, but he has to leave other people to do the business. And if they need him and contact him, he says, yeah, I want this done or that not done. But basically, for the long haul, a king to be a king has got to stay in the middle of his kingdom, right? And Jesus does. For the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And this is his kingdom. It is within. And so, these essentials should unify us. Not only must we approach it by saying, we've got to agree on these things, or else somebody's going to have to go. But rather, what a joy to rally around and fellowship around the truth that Christ is Lord and Judge and King for us all and over all things. And we're unified in that by the Spirit. And we rejoice in that truth because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, those essentials always serve to unify their approach rightly. Anytime an essential becomes a dividing point, one of two things is wrong. Either there is actual heresy going on and false doctrine that needs to be rooted out. And if it is, then that needs to happen, right? No question about that. Expel the unbeliever from among you. That has to happen sometimes. The other thing, though, is that those who are holding to the truth are using it as a baseball bat to beat down those who have some weakness in faith, some disagreement even, some trouble understanding some things. Listen, folks, a hearty acceptance of the essential truths will always unify. And if our unity is not around the person of Christ and the truth of His Word, we don't have any. Just a social club, right? Has to be around Him. It's the only thing that will last because that bond is eternal, and as long as we're down here, in the eternity of that bond, we are kept even in this temporary situation that we're in. Even still in the flesh, with our sins and disobediences, our wrong judgment calls, and all those things that we do to one another, we're kept unified because we're unified around an eternal truth, an eternal person, Jesus Christ. I would say one thing as we close. Back to where we were in chapter 2. There is a coming day of judgment. There is a coming day of judgment. Christ will judge the secrets of men according to His gospel. How do you stand? How will you stand? We've already read earlier today, those who have God as their master will be held up. Verse 4, God is able to make him stand. Now unto Him that is able to establish you, to present you faultless, to make you stand before the presence of God. That's Jesus Christ. If you're not in Him, you're not able to stand, and you will not stand in that great day. Search your heart. How is it with you in Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads.